Turkey and Iran condemn the burning of a copy of the Holy Quran by a Swedish-Danish right-wing extremist in Stockholm. Germany is under fire over its refusal to supply Ukraine with Leopard tanks to boost its fighting capacity in its war with Russia. And thousands of people protest in Madrid against Prime Minister Pedro Sanchez's leftist government. Thanks for tuning in to World News. Iran and Turkey have strongly condemned the burning of a copy of the Holy Quran by a right-wing Swedish-Danish politician in Stockholm. Iran's foreign ministry spokesman said the move is a clear example of spreading hatred and violence against Muslims. Nasser Kanani slammed Swedish authorities for allowing the desecration of Islam's holy book. He said that such sacrilegious acts cannot be justified under the false pretext of advocating freedom of speech. Turkey also reacted to the incident, saying that a planned visit by the Swedish defense minister to the country has now been canceled.
We have been following the process regarding this visit. As you are aware, we observed that there had been no reaction from the Swedish administration regarding those disgusting and mean actions against Turkey and our president. At this point, the visit of Swedish Defense Minister Pål Jonson to Turkey on January 27 has become meaningless and has no importance. That's why we canceled the visit.
The Swedish minister was slated to travel to Turkey to push Ankara to ratify Stockholm's NATO membership. The Turkish foreign ministry also condemned in the strongest possible terms the vile attack on Islam's holy book. It added that the incident was an attempt to target Muslims and insult Islamic sacred values. Hundreds of protesters also gathered in front of the Swedish diplomatic missions in Istanbul and Ankara, condemning the insulting of the Holy Quran. Earlier, we were joined by author and journalist Robert Fantina to talk more about the recent desecration of the Holy Quran and what if the same act were to happen to the Holy Bible or any other religious books.
This shows the double standards. When any of those things should occur, there is a widespread condemnation of the perpetrators. It's completely hypocritical. The Quran is a sacred book in Islam. The Islam religion is followed by something like a billion people around the world. It's a huge, huge religion. And yet these governments are not willing to condemn the destruction and the desecration of their holy books. As you mentioned, if some protester were to burn a Bible or to destroy a Christian church or a synagogue, there would be a huge outcry from government leaders. The silence in this case is deafening. Every governmental leader should condemn this. The Danish leader of the far right hardline party that was responsible for this, burning it in Sweden, should be condemned by all parties in Sweden and around the world.
The top commander of Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps has warned the European Union against blacklisting the IRGC as a terrorist organization.
Europe has not learned lessons from its past mistakes. It thinks it will be able to shake this great IRGC, a force full of faith and determination. We are not worried about their statements or actions, because whenever our enemies give us an opportunity, we become stronger.
General Salami further noted that Europe's security would have been compromised had the IRGC not fought terrorist groups in the region. He also warned the EU will bear the consequences of its actions. Salami was reacting to a resolution by the European Parliament passed on Thursday that calls for designating the IRGC as a terror organization. Resolution is non-binding, but comes as EU foreign ministers are set to discuss tightening sanctions against Iran next week. And in a tit-for-tat move, Iran's lawmakers have also introduced a motion that'll blacklist the armed forces of the European Union countries as terrorist entities if the bloc heeds the European Parliament's call. Earlier, political analyst Fuad Izadi joined us with his take on rising Iranophobia in Europe.
You know, normal people, when they fail at a project or a policy, they generally go back and try to make corrections, learn from the past mistakes, and have an action or a policy that is more reasonable. That's what normal people do. Normal countries do that. And then you have some people occasionally that when they fail, they start swearing. They start chanting, stuff that is not appropriate. And the second category of people are generally, they get upset because of the failure and they start saying nonsense. And it seems Europeans are in the second category, at least the people who voted for this motion are, instead of learning from past mistakes, instead of realizing that they cannot overthrow the Iranian government, they start name-calling, they start engaging in activities that are against international law, and they're going to hurt themselves. You know, they got into a fight with the Russian government, and they are not able to use Russian energy resources. If they want to repeat that with the Iranian government, they will be cut off from Middle Eastern energy resources, and that is not good for people in Europe.
Germany is under fire for its refusal to send Leopard tanks to Ukraine, with Kiev saying the delay is claiming more Ukrainian lives. A senior advisor to President Vladimir Zelensky has urged the country's Western allies to think faster on sending the battle tanks. Mykhailo Podolyak, however, expressed optimism about military aid, arguing fighting is the only option. Meanwhile, the Baltic states of Latvia, Estonia, and Lithuania have issued a joint appeal urging Berlin to provide Kiev with the tanks. Germany has been hesitant to send the tanks or allow other nations to transfer them. It's linked its position on the Leopards to U.S. reluctance to transfer its own tanks. A NATO summit was held Friday to discuss the issue but failed to break the deadlock. That's why Russia says Western tanks will not stop its advances on the ground. Earlier, German politician Christoph Horstel joined us to tell us exactly why Chancellor Olaf Scholz has tied his decision to that of Washington's.
Washington itself is resisting. Washington is not sending their big, battle tanks, Abrams type, to Ukraine. And Scholz has tied his own decision about German tanks to Ukraine to the American decision. That's the safest ground he can play because Germany is being ruled by Washington's deep state. If Germany sends these tanks first, that they are the warmongers among NATO, and Germany wants to avoid that picture because we are not a sovereign country. And of course, Russia right now already has the right to invade us until the French and Luxembourg and Dutch border. Russia is not ready to be defeated in protecting their own Russian people on Ukrainian ground. And if the West wants to try, they will have to go until a nuclear war happens. Russia is not ready to give back any inch of its territory. And that is very important for us to understand. If we don't understand it, we will be in a defeating Third World War against Russia.
Thousands of Spaniards have thronged central Madrid to protest socialist government of Prime Minister Pedro Sanchez. An estimated 30,000 people were present in the city's main square, chanting slogans against Sanchez and calling for his resignation. Over 100 associations, including the opposition Conservative Party, had called the rally under the slogan, "For Spain, for Democracy and the Constitution." They accused the premier of undermining issues that threaten the country, including pro-independence movement in the wealthy northeastern region of Catalonia. In 2021, Sanchez's government pardoned 9 Catalan leaders who were jailed over a failed bid for independence. The government's recent decision to replace sedition with other lesser offenses has also angered right-wing groups. Now over to France, where people have once again taken to the streets of the capital, Paris, to protest the government's pension reform plan. Now this is the latest in a series of protests in recent days. On Thursday, several sectors observed a day-long strike causing disruptions to trains, flights, schools, and businesses. Demonstrations turned violent in some places following the Interior Minister's order to beef up security. Unions have threatened to cut services if the government does not drop the reform plan. They're against the proposal to raise the minimum retirement age to 64, as well as contributions required to receive full pensions. Reform still needs to go through Parliament. More protests are planned for the end of January. High school students in the Italian capital, Rome, have held a rally against the country's school system. Demonstration was held on the first anniversary of the death of a school student who lost his life during an internship, as Max Civilli reports.
Of high school students have hit the streets of the Italian capital to rally against what they called a school system in grave decay at the service of companies and private interests. The protest took aim at a 2015 school reform named the Good School by then Prime Minister Matteo Renzi. The reform radically transformed the Italian education system, introducing measures including granting more powers to principals, a new national recruitment process for teachers, and obligatory work experience programs for high school students.
The 2015 reform brought private interests into our schools. From that year onwards, the company's interests came first, not our preparation. The rat race had just begun.
The reform has legalized the exploitation of us students. We are obliged to work unpaid for businesses. It's completely useless and unfair.
Students at the rally said the initiative was also called to remember Lorenzo Parelli, an 18-year-old boy who was crushed by a metal bar while on a school training placement at a factory in northern Italy a year ago.
Lorenzo was assassinated by the work placement program. He was working in a factory for free, with no safety measures in place. Two more people have died under that program and simply in the interest of the capitalistic economy.
Recently, an international family caused a stir by saying they had to leave Italy due to the appalling conditions of the education system. While schools vary around the country, statistics show that educational standards overall are consistently below the EU average.
Italy is the country in the European Union that invests the least in public education. According to data by the European Statistical Agency Eurostat, Italy allocates about 8% of its public spending in this field, placing it last after Greece and well below the EU average of about 10%. Max Civilli, Rome.
Tens of thousands of Israelis have once again hit the streets to vent anger at policies of Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu's far-right cabinet. Israelis have been protesting Netanyahu's regime for 30 straight weeks now. Protesters are expressing disapproval of what they call a fascist cabinet and its proposed reforms meant to increase political power. Last week, an estimated 80,000 people descended on Tel Aviv to deplore the cabinet. Netanyahu returned to power at the head of a coalition with extreme right and ultra-Orthodox parties. The cabinet is planning to hand over more powers to lawmakers in appointing judges and overriding rulings of the regime's apex court. Coalition also intends to intensify its expansionist policy with more settlement units in the occupied West Bank. We asked political commentator Paul Lurudi whether there is any difference between current Israeli cabinet and previous ones.
What's happening is that the racist and fascist character of Israel is becoming stronger. And this is hardly avoidable because a priority since the founding of Israel, in fact, when Israel was first in the imagination of Theodore Herzl, it was intended to be a racist Jewish state with the expulsion of the non-Jews from the area. Well, how do you bring about such a state if you don't have a highly racist political agenda and make it happen with the most extreme elements that will follow you? So this is the logical conclusion. It's going in that direction. The same thing is happening in the Ukraine, with Nazis in the Ukraine being showered with authority by the U.S.
Peru is still wrapped up in violence as police storm a university in the capital, Lima, detaining over 200 people. Peruvian police raided the University of San Marcos in an attempt to expel protesters who've been sleeping there. Protesters on Friday had stormed the campus, defying a state of emergency that now covers almost a third of the country. The protesters are demanding the resignation of President Dina Boluarte and early elections. They're also calling for the release of former President Pedro Castillo, whose arrest in December triggered the protests. Tehran has hosted the first International Congress on Women of Influence. The two-day event brings together women with outstanding achievements in different fields from 28 different countries. Gisu Misha Ahmadi has your details.
Women scientists and cultural and high-ranking political figures from 28 countries across the globe gathered in the Iranian capital, Tehran, to celebrate the efforts and achievements of women worldwide in a conference dedicated to women of influence. The first of its kind, an initiative of Iran's First Lady, Jamileh Alam-ul-Hoda, based on what used to be a ceremony limited to Iranian women in previous years. The conference was aimed at showing appreciation for women of influence while offering support and help for them to grow and promote their ideas, as Ensia Khazali, Iran's Vice President for Women and Family Affairs, stated in her opening remarks. With Anna Hakopian, the wife of Armenia's prime minister, emphasizing the important role women play in promoting tolerance and peaceful coexistence. About 300 foreign guests are taking part in this conference, 70 of them female officials and politicians. The conference itself is held in three different levels: cultural, scientific, and a special panel for ministers and first ladies. Morning and afternoon sessions were held to provide a platform for the participants in order to share their ideas and valuable experiences regarding the challenges that women face in today's world. The conference wrapped up with Iran's First Lady thanking her guests for supporting the initiative and a special ceremony where the Goharshad Prize was awarded to seven of the influential women, recognizing their outstanding performance and contributions. Gisumisha Ahmadi, Tehran.
And that's it for your latest, everyone. Thank you for joining us here on World News.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Britain's Conservative government is introducing stricter laws for public demonstrations in Britain. Also, Prime Minister Rishi Sunak, under pressure from his ruling Conservative Party, has prevented a controversial anti-strike bill, which makes it difficult for unions to plan and hold strikes. We take a look at some of the world media's coverage of this issue. Please stay with us. Thank you. The British news of The Guardian has covered this story and tells us more. Prime Minister Rishi Sunak's government has proposed an amendment to the anti-protest bill, asking lawmakers to give more powers to the police to clamp down on protest rallies in fear of more strike and demonstrations over the cost of living crisis. Through an amendment tabled to the public order bill, the British government is set to announce a series of security measures to enable police to deal with protests before they even happen, thus tightening the government's grip and forcing a crackdown and preventing dissent from growing before it is a disruption to public order. By broadening the legal definition of serious disruption in the British Public Order Bill, Number 10 Downing Street wants to provide British police with a pretext to crack down on protests amid the worsening economic conditions of the country. Despite the increased powers, Rishi Sunak claimed, UK police chiefs had complained to him that there were problems due to ambiguity in the law about the definition of serious disruption, which was creating issues for them. Rishi Sunak claimed in a statement late on Sunday, 15th of January, "The right to protest is a fundamental principle of our democracy, but this is not absolute. A balance must be struck between the rights of individuals and the rights of the hard-working majority who go about their day-to-day business." Britain's National Police Chiefs Council Lead for Public Order and Public Safety, Chief Constable BJ Harrington, said, "We welcome the constructive conversations with government over more clearly defining serious disruption. This will support police officers in confidently and quickly taking action and making arrests where appropriate." Depicting the nationwide protests as criminal activities, Police Chief Constable BJ Harrington claimed that policing is not anti-protest, but there is a difference between protest and criminal activism. "And we are committed to responding quickly and effectively to activists who deliberately disrupt people's lives through dangerous, reckless and criminal acts." The British government's move to stop protests following a series of demonstrations, mostly by activists who had adopted more effective ways to prompt the UK government to do more about climate change. Meanwhile, the Conservatives are also pushing for new anti-strike legislation, forcing the staff to maintain a basic level of service during strike time or face dismissal. In the past few months, Britain has been grappling with its biggest wave of strikes for decades, with airport baggage handlers, border staff, driving instructors, bus drivers, postal workers and NHS staff all walking off their jobs to demand higher pay. The Financial Times has also covered this story and tells us more. Britain's Labour Party has slammed the government's new plan to enact legislation aimed at curbing strikes, saying the controversial move trashes civil liberties. The Labour Party's deputy leader, Angela Rayner, said many MPs from the ruling Conservative Party with this bill are burning freedoms for which we fought for centuries. The proposed legislation also angered trade unions that say it would have a chilling effect on workers' willingness to exercise their right to strike. Also on Monday, thousands of demonstrators gathered outside the gates of No. 10 Downing Street to protest against the legislation, carrying signs such as "The right to strike is the right to hope" and "Strike to win." Protesters say the ability to strike allows workers to affirm their rights and negotiate for fair treatment and compensation in the workplace. A protester said during her speech on stage, "If this government was reasonable and negotiating with us, there would be a different matter. But to not negotiate with us and to deny our right to strike, it means you're treating us like slaves with no right to object to our working conditions." The government put forward new legislation in Parliament that will give police officers more powers to crack down and mandate minimum service levels during strikes. On Monday, 16th of January, MPs voted in favour of the legislation by 309 votes in favour, 249 votes against, a majority of 60. Turkey's Anadolu news agency has also covered the same story. Britain's business secretary Grant Shapps challenged opposition parties in a recent parliamentary debate on plans by the government to impose restrictions on industrial action in certain sectors, claiming it supports the right to strike but also wants to take into account the interests of the British public. Grant Shapps said that while the bill is being discussed and passed in the House of Commons, the government will consult on what a minimum level of service should look like in fire and rescue, ambulance service and railways. He said members of the opposition who object to minimum safety levels, well, they need to explain to their constituents why it is that if you have a heart attack, a stroke or life-threatening illness on a strike day, there are no minimum safety standards in place. The deputy leader of the Labour Party, Angela Rayner, told the House of Commons about a person who waited more than an hour for an ambulance and in the meantime died. And that was not on a strike day. She said, that is because of the disastrous chaos we have in the system under this Conservative government. Angela Rayner asked if Grant Shapps would admit that the government considered banning some key workers from joining unions. She asked the business secretary how sacking key workers won't make services worse. According to Rayner, the legislation is a distraction method used by the government for the problems it has created in the first place. The deputy leader of the Labour Party openly named ministers who also disapprove of the bill: Education Secretary Gillian Keegan and Transport Secretary Mark Harper. Also, the Scottish Nationalist Party spokesman Alan Brown slammed the new bill, saying it's part of a right-wing culture war which sinks. Alan Brown agreed with Labour's stance and blamed the ruling Conservative Party for tanking the economy and charged the government with forcing ordinary people to pay for their mistakes. Alan Brown said, "It has not been easy in Scotland either, but the government there has committed to fair negotiations with striking workers." Labour MP Sam Tarry said Britain is one of the most restricted and anti-worker countries in the world. Sam Tarry said the government is responsible for the failed talks with the unions, and he believes the strikes could end in multiple sectors had the government wanted. Paul Nowak, the General Secretary of the Trades Union Congress, TUC, said if the legislation becomes law, it will prolong disputes and poison industrial relations in Britain, leading to even more strikes.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Well, welcome to another episode of the program Viewpoints. I'm Atar, the host of this program. With me in the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Shaykh Rouhani and Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi. Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah.
And Shaykh Rouhani, assalamu alaikum.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Today we want to talk about Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam and his role in establishing Shia school of thought and we can say spreading the Shia school of thought in a more academic way during his era. We know that he is known as Baqirul Ulum, the splitter of knowledge, a person who had mastery over different branches of Islamic knowledge. On that time, he and his son, Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam, had direct role in establishing Ja'fariya school of thought and a kind of, we can say, give it a kind of organization, it's better to say, or an organized way system of thought of the Shia beliefs and the Shia thought and the Shia, we can say, different branches of knowledge. We want to talk about his role today. Shaykh Rouhani, let's start with you. How did you find the role of Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam in this way?
Yes, bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Of course, as you rightly mentioned, the role of Imam Muhammad al-Baqir is very much significant and crucial into the establishment of the Shiite school of thought in the history of Islam. But there are some preliminary remarks that should be mentioned before getting to the main subject. This is that when after the shahada or the martyrdom of Imam Ali alayhi salatu wassalam, there were lots of kind of restrictions and limitations on A'imma alayhi salatu wassalam, particularly Imam Hassan al-Mujtaba alayhi salam, Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wassalam, as well as Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wassalam. Now the question is that what was the historical background for the presentation of Imam al-Baqir at his time?
Yes.
While the forefathers of this imam were completely restricted and limited by the governors, by the caliphs. It is a very important question that should be dealt with. I think the key role was played before this imam by Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam. Mm-hmm. When Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam returned to Medina from Damascus, he started training the different kind of scholars, narrators, and he gathered some of the servants. At that time, there were people, they were working like servants for Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam, but in reality, they were the students of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
Okay.
And they were the scholars, the future scholars of that time. So that's why this way Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam spreaded the knowledge and the teachings of Ahl al-Bayt school via those students and companions that most of them were from among the servants, because Imam Sajjad was not allowed to spread publicly the teachings of Ahl al-Bayt alayhim salatu wassalam. So this way he paved the ground, because these students of Imam Sajjad later, they went to the people, they referred to the people and invited them and encouraged them to gather around Imam Baqir alayhi salatu wassalam. So this was a kind of brief historical background for the establishment of the this school of Islam by Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salatu wassalam.
We know that after the Karbala tragedy, as you said, right, they said, Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, we can say, was in prison, in house confinement, we can say, for so many years, so many people in different names, under the name of traders or merchants or businessmen, had a look to his house, and, you know, they had little time to benefit from the time. But the interval between the Umayyads and Abbasids, as you said, was the best time for Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam in order to spread the Shia school of thought. And in what branches did he do so, Sayyid Muhsin Naqvi?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, when we talk about Imam Baqir alayhi salatu wasalam, about his status amongst the Sunni and Shia scholars, first we need to look at that.
Yes.
We can see that in the book Al-Muwatta of Malik, which is one of the authentic book, the first authentic book, we can say, from the first four imams of the Ahl Sunnah, the history and the tafsir of Tabari, Mustanad ibn Hanbal.
Yes.
And there was a risala from Shafi'i as well.
Yes.
In all of them, they have narrated ahadith and traditions from Imam Baqir alayhi salam and his son Imam Jafar Sadiq alayhi salam. So this is one of the importance of that. Even from Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, they have narrated many things in the for the imams of the Ahl Sunnah. These were the most authentic persons.
That's right.
In that time.
Okay.
On top of that, when we look at the branches, which branches were, we can say, like, started by Imam Baqir alayhi salam when the first and second caliph, they banned the narration of the traditions.
Yes.
Imam Baqir alayhi salatu wasalam was the first person who started ilmul hadith, basically.
Yes.
The knowledge or the science of the hadith or saying the hadith.
Yes.
Because, you know, Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein didn't have that time to do that. Although Imam Ali, in his sermons, in his speeches he has delivered, he has talked about the hadith of the Prophet. But since it was banned upon the Muslims, Imam Baqir had the chance for the first time after the tragic incident of Karbala.
Yes.
And after his father, he was the one who started this tradition amongst the people, and he trained, we can say, like, scholars.
Yes.
Because you know that Imam Baqir alayhi salam was one of the writers of Sahifa Sajjadiyah. Imam Zainul Abidin.
You mean the scriptors?
Imam Zainul Abidin dictated to his two sons.
Yes.
Imam Baqir and Zaid.
Okay.
They both sat down and they wrote Sahifa Sajjadiyah for Imam Zainul Abidin.
Okay.
So he had that knowledge, obviously, he was from Ahlul Bayt.
Yes.
But on top of that, he trained people to say the hadith. This was the very first thing.
Very good.
The second science was the theology.
Mm-hmm.
That because in his time there were like ghalis, who used to, you know, bring Ahlul Bayt or the Prophet next to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, na'udhu billah.
Yes.
And we still have some of those, you know, groups in the Shia school of thought, we can say, like they're merged into that, but they're not the Shias, they call themselves because they believe in Ali alayhi salam and the Ahlul Bayt. There were the Ghalis, there were the Murja'a, there were Khawarij, there were Mu'tazila, who just used to rely on the intellect and nothing else. They were not accepting the, you know, the Quran and Hadith over the intellect. They say like the intellect is, it has the superiority over this. So this theological discussions was started by Imam Baqir alayhi salatu wasalam. And he answered so many people.
The debates, the dialogues, the dialogues and the debates.
Was happened in his time. Yes. So these were the two main things which generally, like, you know, at that time the Muslims were lacking.
Mm-hmm.
Number one, the ahadith of the Prophet.
Yes.
From the original and authentic source.
Very good.
They didn't have this. Yes. We have so many fake ahadiths at the time of Banu Umayyah. Banu Umayyah has the, you know, the most fake hadith that we have about the governor or the ruler of the Muslim Ummah.
Yes, okay.
You know, they say like even if the ruler is, you know, unjust or he's the oppressor, you need to obey and this and that.
Okay.
There were many things in order, like
the fake ahadith.
The fake ahadith Ali ibn Abi Talib,
Imam Ali alayhi salam, that's right.
And on the other hand, we had the fake ahadith from Abu Huraira as well. So Imam Baqir alayhi salam has trained people properly. Mm-hmm. And because he was the direct source,
that's
he got from his father.
Okay.
His father got from his father. And it was a golden chain, basically. Yes. So when he narrated, that's why we see, like, even in Al-Muwatta, in the, you know, the Musnad ibn Hanbal and all those books, they also are narrating the hadith from Imam Baqir alayhi salam.
An interesting point in the life of Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam was the establishment of a kind of economic system based on Islamic coins. And this is very important because before that, you know, the Arabs on that time and the caliphs and the kings used to do the merchants based on the Roman coins, okay, with the Roman signs. And upon the suggestions of Imam Muhammad al-Baqir to Abdul Malik ibn Marwan, one of the, we can say, Umayyad kings, the coins were changed into Islamic ones. For those who are interested in Islamic economy and economics, you know, this would be very nice.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
But Sheikh Rouhani, a kind of, we could say, scientific movement and a kind of golden age has started at the time of Imam Muhammad al-Baqir, isn't it so?
Yes, of course. Why not? You know, in the hadith of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you have this main hadith that you have to refer to my household beside the Holy Quran.
Yes.
In Nitarakun fikum al-thiqlain, I will lift for you the two very things or precious things. One of them is the Quran, which is infallible. Yes. And the other one is the Ahlul Bayt.
Yes.
So both of them are infallible. Now the question is that this kind of knowledge, the specific sort of knowledge that Imam al-Baqir alayhi salatu wasalam had based on this hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, it was a kind of particular or unique sort of knowledge that he had. That's why when the people refer to Imam al-Baqir alayhi salatu wasalam, they found Imam al-Baqir as the most scholarly figure, as the most knowledgeable person.
Okay.
That among the students of Imam al-Baqir alayhi salatu wasalam and Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam, there were many scientists like Jabir ibn Hayyan and the other. We can say they were in search of experimental kind of sciences.
Yes.
And also we have other scholars of math, scholars of geometry, scholars of different kind of sciences. So these two imams actually...
Especially the Sunni ones.
Yeah.
Abdullah ibn Atta Makki, we can say Hakam ibn Utaybah, Shamsuddin al-Zahabi, and so many other, you know, outstanding...
scientists.
Scientists and the Sunni scholars who admired Imam Baqir alayhi salam. That's why.
So it was because of this that they had access to a kind of divine source of knowledge. That's why they were able to answer all these kind of questions and train these different kind of students in different kind of fields of studies. That's why the role of Imam Baqir as the founder of the Islamic science can be also mentioned here.
Yes.
That he was the one who established a kind of Islamic system of knowledge or a system of understanding or science.
Yes.
This is the first point that should be mentioned regarding...
And can we say it was a start to the golden age of Islamic
development
at the Abbasid time?
Of course.
Because now so many students, I'm talking about experimental sciences, started their discoveries, you know, in the Abbasid era. They call it the golden age of Islamic sciences on that time. Can we say that it had roots in the teachings of Imam al-Baqir, Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam? Can we say so?
Yes, of course. Why not? You know, because the Amawid kings and caliphs, like Yazid, like the caliphs who came after Yazid, they were not knowledgeable people. They were not scholarly figures. So when the for example, the king is not a knowledgeable figure, of course, he will not encourage the people to go after, for example, knowledge or to seek knowledge.
Yes.
That is why when, because of that kind of historical events or changes that happened at the time of these two imams, that some of the leaders of, for example, Amawid leaders or Amawid kings, we can say, were actually in fight with the Abbasids one. So there was a chance for Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salatu wasalam to gather some of the students and teach them.
Yes.
So I think it was the first time that Muslims understood that, yeah, this kind of experimental knowledge are also available. And also they are we are allowed to study, we are allowed to be trained in these kind of fields of studies.
That's right.
So that's why since Imam al-Baqir was accepted as a very, let's say, in
authentic,
a very highest position of knowledge, as was the authentic one, because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam ordered the people to refer to these a'imma.
Okay.
Even nowadays, we have Shafi'i people who are Sunni. They believe that these Ahl al-Bayt, the a'imma of Ahl al-Bayt, are the scholarly references for all Muslims. They say that we have, of course, they have a kind of idea with regarding the politics. They say in terms of politics, we have to refer to the khulafa, to the kings that they had in, the, in that
right.
time.
Okay.
But in regards with the scientific kind of issues, the scholarly sort of issues, we have to refer to A'immat Ahl al-Bayt, alayhi wasalam. So they're being a reference in terms of knowledge, in terms
that's
of science, it was accepted by all Muslims
all
at
Muslims,
that time.
That's all right.
So that's why we can say, the Imam al-Baqir, alayhi wasalam, was the founder of different kind of Islamic knowledge and sciences.
That's all right. Okay, Sayyid Mohsen, your final remarks regarding Imam al-Baqir. The special salam of Prophet Muhammad was sent to him by, we can say, Jabir ibn Abdullah al-Ansari. This is very much significant. And it shows that the predictions of Prophet Muhammad about the names and the titles of the A'imma was true and become true. All these are authentic in both Shia and Sunni hadiths and hadith collections. What about your final remarks regarding the role of Imam Muhammad al-Baqir in spreading Shia school of thought?
Well, obviously, we know that Imam Muhammad al-Baqir is the Shia Imam.
Yes.
We believe in the Imamate after the Prophet.
Yes.
And that is the true Muhammadan Islam.
Mm-hmm.
It's not the system which, unfortunately, our brothers, they believe on.
Okay.
The true Muhammadan Islam is based on the system of Imamat, which was given in the Quran, which was introduced by the Quran, and the system of Wilaya, which we generally say. And obviously, Imam Muhammad al-Baqir is known as Baqir al-Ulum, the expander of the knowledge.
Yes.
It's because, as I mentioned, you know, the science of Hadith was started and taught at the time of Imam Baqir alayhi salam. Which was at the time of the Prophet, and after that, the caliphs, they banned that science.
Yes.
And after that, why Imam Baqir is known as the expander of the sciences is because the sciences which were brought by the Prophet and which was in the teachings of the Prophet and the Quran, due to the political reasons, obviously, it was banned for many years, many decades, we can say. And after that, when Imam Baqir alayhi salatu wasalam has started to train scholars and the scientists, he started that. On the other hand, obviously, we know that he had dialogues with different school of thoughts. For example, you know, Uskhuf is one of the priests, the Christian priest.
Yes.
He came to the Imam Baqir and he asked him, like, why you guys or you Muslims believe that in the heaven people will eat and drink, but they will never feel of using the toilet? You know, this feeling that they're not going to have this.
Okay.
And Imam Baqir alayhi salam just answered him that look at the baby in the womb of the mother. It gets the sustenance from the mother, like the feeding and whatever it needs, but it never, you know, have the feeling. And the day the child feels, at that time, he's exit from that environment.
Yes.
You know, he has to be delivered out.
Yes.
So that was one of the arguments that he have. On the other hand, I would like to mention this especially, that one day it is said that Imam Baqir alayhi salatu wasalam, he was busy in, earning, or, you know, he was outside to, he was working basically.
Yes.
And when we say work, generally we think about the world, that we are busy in material things. When we go out, we do a job, we work somewhere in order to gain some money or earn something. So he was busy in that. And at the same time, a person, he came and he asked him, like, he said that I feel sorry about you because I've seen you in something which is related to this material world.
Mm-hmm.
And Imam replied to him that what I am doing is the best thing,
mm-hmm.
because it is according to the orders of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah has said us to go out and find the halal sustenance, halal rizq.
Yes.
And I'm after the rizq.
Yes.
So at this time, if the malakul maut comes, if the mm-hmm. angel of death comes and he takes my spirit away from me, I am obeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
That's
so this is a message for the whole world that in Islam, obviously, it's not only about the prayer, fasting and all those. Although when you're working and you're bringing some sustenance for your households, you're bringing some halal rizq, this is also an ibadah.
Yes.
This is also praying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Very good.
And obviously Allah likes this. Why? Because we are making ourselves free of need from others, relying on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Thank you very much, Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi and Sheikh Rouhani, for a nice elaboration regarding the life account of Imam Muhammad al-Baqir and his role in spreading Shia Islam. Our dear listeners, if you are interested more in the life account of Imam Muhammad al-Baqir, can refer to Musnad Imam al-Baqir by Azizullah Attarudi. This is really outstanding book. Hayat al-Imam al-Muhammad al-Baqir by Baqir Sharif al-Qarashi is also another important book. Can say these are written in Arabic language. They can refer to those two books to be more familiar with the life account of Imam Muhammad al-Baqir. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Viewpoints. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanullah.
I know that you could easily take away everything you've given me, and I try to remember not to take anything for granted.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of Viewpoints. Please don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.ir. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Allah, ya Allah, guide me all the way to your Jannah. Ya Allah, don't let me go astray, cause I need you by my side. I wish to be close to you.
IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
in the limelight.
A new poll shows that half of citizens in 9 EU nations want quick end to Ukraine-Russia crisis. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. RT reported in this regard, roughly half of the people in 9 EU nations favor a swift end to the armed conflict in Ukraine, even if it means Kiev would have to relinquish its claims on some of its former territory. A new opinion poll has shown. The survey was conducted in Austria, France, Germany, Greece, Italy, the Netherlands, Poland, Portugal, and Spain. The results were reported recently by Euroscopia, an alliance of polling agencies based in those countries. Some 48% of all respondents said they favored a quick resolution to the conflict, even if it meant Ukraine had to lose land to achieve that goal. Only 32% opposed the idea of Kiev making sacrifices. Ukrainian officials pledged to fight until their forces seize control of all the territory the country considers its own, and EU leaders have vowed to help as long as it takes. The EU public's skepticism was particularly profound in Austria and Germany, where 64% and 60% of those surveyed, respectively, favored a shortcut to peace. Euroscopia noted that this perspective clashed with the official stance of the German government, which has been among the most generous supporters in the EU in terms of military aid to Kiev. Respondents in the Netherlands, 27%, and Poland, 28%, were the least supportive of making compromises to achieve peace, the poll indicated. A majority of people in 9 EU nations, that is 56%, want to continue shipping arms to Ukraine, but there was a dissenting minority. In Greece and Italy, 60% and 50% of survey participants opposed the military assistance to Ukraine, while 38% in each country said they approved of it. Greeks and Italians are also among the least supportive of the sanctions imposed by the EU on Russia, according to the poll, while over 51% of all people polled favored the restrictions. The share of Greeks and Italians backing the policy was just 29% and 38%, respectively. In Austria, 38% of respondents approved the sanctions. The website of Euractiv also noted 50% of surveyed Spaniards think that the Russia-Ukraine conflict should end as soon as possible, even if this means Ukrainians would have to sacrifice some territory and make concessions to Moscow, a new pan-European survey shows. The study was carried out by the European Opinion Polling Network in 9 EU countries, including Portugal, Austria, the Netherlands, Poland, Spain, France, Germany, Italy, and Greece. Euractiv's partner EFE reports. In Spain, the study was carried out by Sigma DAS at the end of December based on interviews with 1,000 people. The study revealed that voters of the left-wing ruling coalition parties are the ones most in favor of an early end to the crisis, even if it means territorial concessions. Both 61% of left-wing Unidas Podemos voters and 55% of center-left PSOE voters put peace before a complete victory for Ukraine with the help of the Western allies. About 46% of center-right Partido Popular voters agree, as do 45% of far-right Vox voters and 44% of central liberal citizens voters. However, 38% of PP voters disagree, as do 36% of Vox voters and 41% of CS voters. With regard to Madrid's military support for the Ukrainians, 61% of Spaniards are in favor, an issue which significantly divides voters of different political camps. PSOE voters and PP voters agree with more than 60%, while more than half of Unidas Podemos voters reject any extension of Spanish military support to Kiev. Similarly, Unidas Podemos voters stand out from the rest when asked whether the EU should buy gas from Russia again if the conflict in Ukraine ends with an agreement which is rejected by one of every two Spaniards. However, 41.4% of Unidas Podemos voters would negotiate with Russian President Vladimir Putin, but among PSOE voters, only 32% would consider doing so. Euroscopia survey also revealed that important differences are emerging among Europeans regarding managing the war in Ukraine. In all the EU countries surveyed, 48% are in favor of a quick end to military help to Kiev. Austria with 64% support for a quick end of the crisis, and Germany with 60% are the member states with the highest support for that option.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.